Well, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We would like to give you a Bible so you could follow along with us in Revelation chapter 15. You know, God's Word makes it very clear that He's going to come back again and that He's going to set up His kingdom here on earth. But before that happens, we also know that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period that isn't going to be so nice upon the earth, where God is pouring out one judgment after another to let people know that he's not going to be ignored. And that He's going to make it very, very difficult for you not to know who He is during those 7 years. But before those 7 years, we know that God's Word also tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that there's going to be a time of a harpazo, a snatching away, raptura in the Latin, which is where we get the term rapture, that He's going to take away His church from off the face of the earth, and absent from the body, present with the Lord, we are going to be with Him. And John 14 talks about that, that in My Father's house are many mansions or rooms. I go to prepare a place for you, and where I go, you will come also, and I will come and receive you to Myself. So we know that that is going to happen. Then there's going to be a seven-year tribulation period here on this earth that begins when this world leader who comes to power makes a treaty with Israel, and then that begins the seven-year tribulation period, and that treaty is for 7 years. We know as this world leader becomes more and more powerful, he'll eventually go and he'll stop that treaty after 3.5 years. He'll break it. He'll go to the temple and he'll stop the daily sacrifices there in Jerusalem. And then he would set himself up to be worshipped as God. God's Word tells us about that. Through these different events that will take place during the seven-year tribulation period, judgments are being poured upon the earth. The breaking of the first seal is what allows this world, this man, to come to power and have this treaty with Israel. We see Jesus opening one seal after another, and which unleashes one judgment after another, God's wrath upon the face of the earth. At the sixth and seventh seal, that opens up seven trumpet judgments. At the end of that trumpet judgment, that last trumpet judgment opens up the seven vials or bowls of wrath to be poured out upon the face of the earth, with it ending with Jesus coming back and setting up His kingdom. We know that the seven seal judgments give way to the seven trumpet judgments, which give way to the seven bowls of wrath judgment. And each set of these seven judgments grows in its intensity. And we're definitely going to be able to see that, as some of the judgments of the bowl judgments seem similar to some of the trumpet judgments. But we're going to see that it's way more intense. In Matthew 24:21, it says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. For the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." Things get so bad that unless Jesus actually returns here to this earth, no humanity will survive God's wrath being poured upon the earth. So before this outpouring of God's wrath in chapter 16, we have two visions that take place in heaven in chapters 15. And so we're going to look at that here this morning. In Revelation 15, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Now, there are only three signs in heaven that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. So this another sign, if you ask me, would refer to these other times in the book of Revelation that it talks about a sign in heaven. And so I want you to go to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. The very first two times that we see a great sign appear in heaven takes place here in Revelation chapter 12. In verse 1 says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, we are able to go over in Revelation chapter 12, we are able to show that there's no way from just reading this here that we would know who this woman is. And so is there any other place in Scripture that talks about the moon, the sun, the moon, and stars? that speaks of something, that brings us an understanding to something? And the answer is yes. Because we can't figure out in context here what it means, we go back in Scripture and say, is there anything that allows for us to get a better understanding of this? And it is. It's in Genesis. And it's in Genesis that you have Joseph, who is the youngest of his brothers at that time, and he has a dream. He has a dream of a sheaf, and then there's 11 other sheaves that bow down to his sheaf, and he tells this to his brothers, and his brothers go, oh, what, you're going to rule over us? You're the one that gets to be in charge, and you rule over us? I don't think so. And then he has another dream, and this time it's the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down to him. And again, his father interprets it. He goes, what, your mother and I and all your brothers are going to bow down to you and you're going to rule? And so we're able to see that spoke of their family. Well, what came from those 12 sons? The 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel is what came out to that. And so we're able to see earlier on this dream being interpreted to be the nation of Israel. And does not a child come from the nation of Israel? A specific child that Satan himself wants to destroy. Yeah, it's the Messiah. It's that child. And so then it says in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And so we look at that, and then we're able to see that in chapter 12 as well, that we're told in verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. So we know in verse 3 who this dragon is. It's Satan. Another sign that we see appear in heaven speaks of Satan himself. And so we look at the sign that are given to us in these first 3 verses, and you have the woman who gives birth to the child, and then you also have the devil. And as I look at this, these players that are involved, I have to ask myself, when is the first time that you see the woman, the child, and the devil together being spoken of? And I would submit to you, Genesis chapter 3. Go over there. Genesis chapter 3. The first sign speaks of Israel as a woman giving birth to the child, the Messiah, Jesus. The woman, Israel, a Jewish nation giving birth from a Jewish woman by the name of Mary. Then you have the child, the Messiah, the prophesied son of God, Jesus, and then the great fire red dragon, Satan, the devil. And so here in chapter 3, we have the fall of mankind. We have Satan coming and deceiving Eve, and then Adam joined her in that deception. Ate of the forbidden fruit, God comes, and now he's going to pronounce a curse. And so in verse 14, it says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed, the rest of humanity, no. Her seed, singular. Interesting. And he shall bruise your head. Her seed is going to bruise Satan's head. And yet you, Satan, shall bruise his seed, the seed of the woman, heel. What happens here is that there's now enmity between you and the woman. This is where begins the battle of all the ages of good versus evil. There's going to be enmity there. There's going to be a great battle from this time forward between good and evil. Yet, we get a prophecy here. And he says, and between your seed, Satan's offspring himself, anybody that chooses to follow the philosophy of Satan would be of his seed, and her seed. Interesting. Because women don't have seed. Men have seed. We know from the gospel accounts that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, put that seed in her. Not from a man, from God himself. So she's able to claim it as her seed. That speaks of the virgin birth, is what that speaks of. And so it is from that virgin birth, from the woman, Mary, that we find out later on in the gospel accounts, that this seed, this Messiah child, is going to bruise your head. Well, when you're a serpent, when you're a snake, and if you want to kill a snake, what do? Chop off its tail? No. You crush its head, you stomp on its head, or you cut off the head. Whatever it is, it's about the head. Okay? Get the head if you want to kill it. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Now, in turn, he is going to be able to wound the Messiah. Well, how does he wound the Messiah? As we know that when Jesus was crucified, okay, that was the wounding that Satan did, thinking he was going to have victory over Jesus. But instead, the Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. You have to die if you've sinned. Well, he never sinned. So that's why death could not hold him, it says in Acts. He never sinned. And instead, that was his glorious victory. That was the crushing blow, death sentence to Satan, that guess what? You don't own this world anymore. Jesus does. And now rightfully belongs to him and those who follow him. And now he has the title deed of the earth. And now he also has the keys to death. It's taken out of Satan's hands. And so Jesus now is going to come back and rule the earth because he has a title deed to the earth. And how does he do that? During the 7-year tribulation period of throwing down the six seals and then the seven seals and the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowls of wrath, which then brings him in to rule here on this earth. So, as we look at this, we see the first two signs speak of the woman, Israel, giving birth to the child, and the devil, thus setting up for all the ages good versus evil. And then we have this third sign that speaks of these seven angels who are going to pour out these seven bowls of wrath, with the last one as it's being poured out is what brings Jesus to destroy all the enemies, his enemies, and to rule here on this earth, which means God wins. So as you summarize these three signs, you see from the very beginning, good versus evil is going to end when God wins. That's what those three signs encapsulate. That's the summary of humanity in a nutshell. This ongoing battle, good versus evil. With us knowing, being told right here, as well as other areas in God's word, there will come a time when God himself, Jesus himself, will come upon this earth. He wins. And now we go in the millennial kingdom of God ruling here on this earth. It's going to be a glorious time. It's going to be a glorious time. In Matthew 24:30, it says, "And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." Part of this sign here of verse 1 of pouring out these vials, these bowls of God's wrath, ends with Jesus coming back again. And so Matthew 24:30, when Jesus says that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, part of that mourning of the tribes of the earth, these earth dwellers, are all these judgments being poured out. They're mourning over that. And then what's going to happen? It says, "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." At that point, it's over. It's over. And so Matthew 24:30 speaks of what is going on here in Revelation 15, verse 1. Three great signs in heaven are a summary of the conflict of the ages between good and evil. And the praise report is, at the end, God wins. God wins. And then in verse 2, it says, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." Who are these people? They're the tribulation saints. They're the ones who had victory over the beast. They're the ones who had victory over his image, over the mark, over the number of his name. And now they're standing on the sea of glass. And it's a sea of glass that is mingled with fire. Now, in chapter 4, we saw this sea of glass. We saw the 24 elders around this sea of glass. The 24 elders represents the church, as we went over in great detail in Revelation chapter 4. We're told that this sea of glass is a reminder of the bronze laver, the place that the priests would go to bathe so they could be clean before the offering the sacrifices of the Lord. Well, we know, according to 1 Peter, that we are told that we are now the priesthood of the believers, that we are now his special people, a holy nation. And so everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is considered a priest. And the bronze laver is a place that they went to be cleansed. And we now, being the priesthood of the believers, are now cleansed in the person of Jesus Christ. But in Ephesians 5:26, we're told that we're cleansed by the washing of the water by the word. That Jesus is the word of God, and we need to read the word every day. We need to be before the word every day. It cleanses us. In John 13, we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And Peter does not understand, and he refuses and says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, look, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part with me. And Peter says, oh, okay, then wash all of me. You know, give me the whole shampoo and rinse and everything. And the Lord's just saying, no, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. See, Peter didn't want him to wash his feet because he says that's the most humbling thing in the world to do. That is what the lowest servant does to the master in the house. Yet you're my master. But Jesus will go on to say, if I do this, if I'm your master, if I'm your teacher, and I do this as an example to you, how much more you need to be doing that to other people in the way of serving them. But Jesus goes on when he makes that explanation, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are clean. Jesus is speaking of, look, you're already saved. You already believe in me. Your sins are forgiven. But he who has washed away his sins completely clean now only needs to wash his feet. Well, what does that mean? It means this. Although you're saved, you're forgiven. We know that. You're a believer. You're a Christian. We still walk in this world. And we still walk, as we walk through this world, we get dirty. In this sense, I still get polluted with the message of the world. I can still get hung up with other things that the world is getting hung up on, and I can all of a sudden start taking on that attitude and things like that as I walk through this world. All of a sudden, some of the philosophies of the world start coming out in who I am. Why? Because I'm walking in this world. And it isn't unless I go to the Word of God that I get cleansed from that. I still say wrong things. I still think wrong things. I still act incorrectly. And yet when I go to the Word of God, it cleanses me. It shows me where I've erred. It shows me before I'm about to err. Don't do that. That's not one of the philosophies of God's Word. See, according to the Word of God, I'm supposed to have a Christian worldview. I'm supposed to have a biblical worldview. But as I walk through this world, sometimes my attitude isn't so biblical. Sometimes my attitude isn't Christian. Instead, I start getting these attitudes. I'm going, where did this come from walking in the world? Does it measure up to the Word of God? No. Then what should I do with it? Throw it away. Get rid of it. See, the problem with the church today, or I should say one of the attacks on the church, or a lot of false churches out there, is that they view the Word of God through their culture. Huge mistake. Culture dictates on what they're going to believe in God's word and what they don't. They will say a 2,000-year-old antiquated letter is no way to live your life. Really? And you call yourself a Christian? See, my God tells me, according to his word, that I shouldn't let culture determine how I'm supposed to view life. Instead, it's the Word of God that is supposed to change culture, not culture change the Word of God. And that's the problem that we're in, is the fact that we have too much culture that determines on how we live this out. And that's wrong, and that's sin, and that's an attack from the enemy. It shouldn't be that way. Instead, I look at what God's Word says, and I try and look at myself, and I'm kind of asking myself, do I measure up? And just so you know, the answer is no. There's so much more of God's word that needs to come and get rid of Dave than you would ever believe. And as I read the word of God, I believe. And then as I'm out there, all of a sudden I'm going, wait a second, I'm not doing what it's saying. Instead, I'm kind of going the way the culture says. And that's a difficult thing. But it's not the way it's supposed to be. I am supposed to have a Christian, a biblical worldview, not a cultural relevant worldview, not a politically correct worldview. And I got to tell you something, the Word of God is about as anti-politically correct as you could possibly get. It is not going to be popular. You're not going to be embraced, okay, because of you walking this out. Now, a quick little rabbit trail here. That last Tuesday, Douglas County School Board met, and the public is always welcome to come to those things. And so I did. I went on the website. I scheduled a time in which to speak. Everybody's given 3 minutes if they go on ahead of time. And so I did that, as well as Father Theron Walker, as well as Mark Marble. And I got there, and it was very full. Couldn't go upstairs into the room that they were meeting in. And so they had a monitor outside, a little tent. And so there's about 20 of us that were outside. And so they said, when they call you to speak, they'll let us know on the monitor, and then I can go upstairs. And so Theron Walker was up there. He spoke. Then Mark Marble went up there of Castle Rock Bible Church, and he was called up there. But from the monitor, I can't see the people behind him. I can't hear what they're saying or anything. All I can hear is Mark and what he has to say to the school board. And it was blessed, and he ended up praying there at the end, and everything looked great. And then he comes down. I said, good job, man. I love the way that you prayed for what's going on in our schools and things like that. And he talked about his wife, Christy, being in the county schools, Douglas County schools, for 19 years before she went to be with the Lord. And it was very thought-provoking. It was very heartfelt. It was wonderful. I thought it was very well received, because I can't hear what the audience is doing. And he came out, and he looked at me, and his eyes were like big as saucers. And I'm going, I said, that was great. And he goes, dude, they were booing me. I go, what? And he goes, yeah, we had people that were hissing. One person yelled out, this isn't a church, as he started praying. Well, he can't pick that up on the monitor. So I thought everything went great. And next thing, I'm going, but I need to go in there now. So, oh, man. And so they called me up, so I went up there, and I told them something from God's Word. God's Word says, just so you know, the Word of God says in Proverbs 22:29, it says, you see a young man who excels in his way, he will be before kings. He will not be before unknown men. And that was my intro. I said, when it comes to teachers in Douglas County, just so you know, if you're good at what you do, you will always have employment. Performance-based? Absolutely. You know who else is based on their performance? The kids. That's why they get grades. You know who else is based on their performance, whether they work or not? Everybody else in the United States, unless you work for the government. Okay? But everybody else, if you're a horrible plumber, you don't get work. You know what? If you're a bad accountant, you're going to get fired. You know what? It's always based on pay. And then I told them, I said, you know what? But you guys have the hardest job. There is so much ugliness that is happening right now that I told them, I said, I want to pray for you. And so I began to pray. Oh, come on. All this stuff started happening. And I just started praying for them that God would protect them, that nobody would want to do something radical and harm them and this, that, and the other thing. And when I was done, I looked up and I saw the board members there. And I saw one of the ladies just look at me and go, like, thank you. Like, thank you. But the murmuring and complaining that was going behind me, oh my goodness. It is my time to speak, just like I let anybody speak. And whether I speak to God or I speak to them, what do you care? This is my time. But that is what's not tolerated here. But my worldview, my biblical worldview, is I have to do what God says to do. You have to be a light, and you have to be that salt. You have to be light. You have to be salt. So understand here that I have tried to have a Christian worldview. And if I'm saying something that isn't a Christian worldview, you have every right to come up to me and say, Dave, is that the Christian worldview? To which you'll probably bust me, and I'll go, well, no, it's more my opinion. That's a good point. You shouldn't go in that direction. So we are called here to have a Christian worldview. And so here we see these tribulation saints, guess what? They didn't bow to the beast, did not worship him, did not take his number, did not take his name. And so they are mingled with fire here. It's probably speaking about the fact that they're going to be martyred, okay? They're going to be martyred. It speaks of the fiery trial that they've gone through. And guess what? That is what brings them before the Lord right there. Through his word, that sea of glass, that cleansing, part of their cleansing is they're going to have to be martyred. They're going to have to be martyred. And so we need to understand that to the Christian, death is not something that is to be looked upon with sorrow or defeat. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that for the Christian, verse 54 through 57, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you don't factor in heaven in the equation in your Christian walk here today, you're going to be very frustrated with your Christian walk. If your Christian walk is all about what you want in this life, you're going to be very, very frustrated because God doesn't promise to give you what you want. Instead, he's going to reward you for what you've done faithfully for him on the other side. On the other side. Understand, this is a testing ground. And whatever you do by faith here determines the responsibilities you get to have in Christ's kingdom later on. And as we get there and we wonder why someone has more responsibilities than us, it's for one reason and one reason only. They are much more faithful in their walk with the Lord here on earth. That's why. That's why. And so we need to have more of this Christian worldview, this understanding that this is only temporary. This is a testing ground. That we are pilgrims, that we're vagabonds. And guess what? Our estate is there in heaven. Our permanent home comes later. This is not a permanent home. It's not. Revelation 15, 3 and 4 says, and then they sing this song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. These tribulation saints are singing this song of Moses. Well, that's interesting. They didn't live at the time of Moses. And they're singing the servant of God, the song of the Lamb. So not only are they singing the song of Moses, but it's also with the song of the Lamb. And it says, great and marvelous are your works. You're going to notice they're not singing anything about their accomplishments. They're singing about the very character of who God is. That he is the God of grace and mercy and mighty works and all those kind of things. And it says, great and marvelous are your works. The accomplishments of God. Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways. O King of the saints, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. This is the song of Moses, but it's also the song of the Lamb. And so if they're singing Lord God Almighty, who are they talking about? They're talking about Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. Remember, the song of Moses was in Exodus 15 after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. Remember how that was accomplished. It was God's faithfulness leading them through, taking them from Egypt, letting them go from Egypt, taking them through to a place that the Egyptians cannot follow. How did he do that? Well, if this song of Moses is sung alongside of the song of the Lamb, there's a reason for that. Remember who Israel was delivered by? God. How? Well, through the Red Sea? No, it was before that. It's interesting that God did not deliver the Israelites after the third plague that was handed down in Egypt. He didn't deliver the Israelites after the sixth or the ninth plague. It was only after that 10th plague came. Remember that 10th plague, the Passover lamb? You're going to take a lamb that is perfect and there's no blemish or mark on it. You're going to kill the lamb, and then you're going to take the blood and you're going to go to every household there of the Jews there, and you're going to take the blood that's at a basin and you're going to hit the lintel and the two doorposts. The lintel, you're going to take the basin, the lintel, two doorposts. And you see the sign of the cross there. The blood of the Lamb that had to be applied to that dwelling place in order for the angel of death, that last plague, to pass over. Why? Because it sees the blood, it says. So if a Jewish household didn't do that, then the angel of death would have gone in there. If an Egyptian household had heard about it and said, let's just do this just to make sure, then the angel of death would have passed over them as well. Why? Because he sees the blood. The blood of what? The Lamb. Isaiah says it's the Lamb of God that is going to come. There's going to be an ultimate Lamb that is a person that's going to take away the sin of the world. John the Baptist points to Jesus, says, here's, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, quoting from Isaiah. And so we see this person, this Lamb that is slain, speaking of a future reality of a person, the Messiah, Jesus. And yet back in Exodus, it shows the crucifixion, the cross, is the way that this lamb is going to die, and yet crucifixion wasn't even known in the world at that time. It came about 1,200 years later, 1,500 years later. That's when Jesus would be crucified. Matter of fact, crucifixion came to be known in the world through the Medes and the Persians like about 800 years later. And it was the Romans who came and perfected that later on. And so here it is prophesying the ultimate lamb is going to die on the cross. And so I look at this, they were delivered by the blood of the lamb. That's what released them from Egypt. That's how God delivered the Israelites, through the blood of the lamb. How are the tribulation saints being delivered? By the blood of the lamb. These are the ones who would not take the mark. These are the ones that God saved through who? The blood of the lamb. They believed in Jesus during the tribulation. They lived it out. They are saved the same way the Israelites are saved, which is the same way the church age us are saved. The blood of the lamb. And these are how the tribulation saints were delivered, by the blood. It's the same song. Because God and Jesus are one, and the same way the Israelites were saved, the blood of the Lamb is the same way that we're saved, and the same way the tribulation saints are saved, so they could sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, because they're one and the same. Verse 4 says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." All nations will come and worship before you. This is a fulfilling of Zechariah's prophecy during the millennial reign of Zechariah 14, 16 through 18, where he says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Interesting that during the millennial kingdom, we're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Because the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder of God's deliverance. Okay, God's deliverance of the Israelite people in the wilderness and got them to the promised land. But I would submit to you, in the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be celebrated by those who survive the tribulation, okay? And it's them that are going to celebrate this. Why? To remind them how God was able to protect them through what? The tribulation. Just like he did way back in the day with the Israelites. God with his people, tabernacling amongst them, being there with them as he brings them through. What a lot of people don't understand is that, and we'll get more into this when we're in chapter 20 with the millennial kingdom, is that when Jesus comes back, destroys all his enemies, he destroys all the ones that have taken the mark of the beast. They're all dead now. But then there are still people here on earth. And so those who go into the millennial kingdoms, guess what? They still go into that kingdom in their mortal bodies. They don't get new bodies when they go in the millennial kingdom. Those who remain here on the earth are still in their earthly bodies. They go into the millennial kingdoms. Things change environmentally. So we're kind of like back to pre-flood days, of the days of Adam, when people lived a long time. The Bible tells us that a young child will be like 100 years old. Okay? And so these people are going to bring along the next generation that has no idea about the tribulation or the church age or any of these kind of things. And a new generation is going to be raised up. And how many children do you think you can have when you're living to 500, 600, 700, 800 years? A lot of kids. And you know what happens to those kids? They grow up, they have kids, and then they have kids. And do you have any idea over 200 or 300 years how many people would be upon the face of the earth when you get to live as long as you? Probably could possibly be more than is on the face of the earth today. And so you're going to have all these generations that are raised up, even though Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem, that have to make their own decision whether they're going to believe in Jesus or not, come and worship him. And so we're told here in Zechariah, it says, "And all the families who are left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be, whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, of them there will be no rain." He's going to withhold blessing. What does that tell me? It tells me that in the future, in the millennial kingdom, that's exactly what's going to happen. Remember when we talked about, when it comes to the supernatural, that we see God doing all these supernatural things, but the people don't seem to be wowed by it? Why? Because they've seen the Antichrist do the supernatural. And when you see the supernatural happen over and over and over again, it no longer becomes so super. And it's like, well, what have you done for me? Like, oh, there's an angel proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. No big deal, because I've seen the beast do this, 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 and this. And so it doesn't wow them as much. It's the same thing during the millennial kingdom. You would think at first everybody's going to be worshiping the Lord, and I would say that's true. They see Jesus in person. They see him heal the land. There's nothing but good and plenty all the way around. But then another generation is going to be raised up, and then one after that, and eventually this just becomes commonplace to them, and that's what I've always known, and so it doesn't really seem too supernatural. It's just the way it is. And eventually come to the place where the nations themselves will stop coming to worship God. He's going to withhold his blessing. He's going to withhold the rain. And I look at that today and I realize, you know what? It's the same thing with us today. God says, come worship me. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, that's fantastic. And we should want to worship him. But every now and then, I think with all of us, we could probably agree that there's some times when I'm not really worshiping him. I'm not really doing what I'm being called to do. And when that happens long enough, you know what happens? He's going to withhold the rain. When rain doesn't come, the land becomes a wasteland. It becomes barren, and there's no fruit. And I would say a believer in Jesus Christ, if you spend enough time not worshiping God, being away from him when you know you should be with him, there's going to come a time where it's going to be in barrenness, a fruitlessness in your life. It's going to be dry. And if you ask yourself why, or if you ask me why is this happening in your life, I will tell you, you're not worshiping God. You're not worshiping in the way of obedience and serving him as you serve others. And you're not spending time with him. And you're not praising him. You're not being thankful. You're probably not singing to him. Those are all forms of worship. And when you cut those things out, things are going to be dry. They're going to be dry. Don't get to that place. Come, worship him. And if you do, you're going to have rain. It's going to be fruitful for his kingdom. Now, verse 5 says, after these things, I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open. There's a temple in heaven. There's a tabernacle in heaven. God's word makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, and Exodus 25, 8, 9, that these are a copy, that these are a shadow of the reality of the heavenly things. That when I give you the blueprints here, Moses, of how to make the tabernacle, guess what? These blueprints come from the original that's in heaven. And you're seeing it here in the book of Revelation. This takes place in heaven, yet he's coming from the temple, the tabernacle. So when we look at the tabernacle, the temple here that was on earth, it is a copy of what is in heaven. And so we see this here. After these things, I looked, behold, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden bands. The word temple there is a nahos. It means to dwell. This is his dwelling place. Yes, he's omnipresent, but there's a specific place where his glory comes from, and it's here in heaven of where he dwells, the throne room of God. The word tabernacle is skene. It means habitation. So this is where his presence is, and this is where it all comes from. And so he goes on and he says, out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. It's significant that they come directly from the heavenly temple, the presence, the throne room of God. They don't act on their own authority. It shows that they are coming from God, that God is the one that is initiating this. Their clothing, pure bright linen, their chest girded with golden bands, speaks of their purity and their righteousness. And then it says in verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of God's wrath, who lives forever and ever. These four living creatures, we went in great detail in chapter 4. There's some other order of angelic beings. And so you should get that if you want to know more about them. Verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were complete. This declares that the judgment is now irreversible. No one can enter into the temple area or the throne room of God to discuss or delay the inevitable. It's happening, and no one can stop it. No one can stop it. Now, I want to take this time, since we're about to go into the final judgments of God's wrath upon the earth, to answer a few questions here. We'll kind of go over that next week, these judgments that are beginning to be poured out from the bowls of wrath. But how does Scripture speak about God's judgment? The reason why I bring this up is because I've heard the question, probably have asked the question myself, is God still judging today? Does he do individual judgment? Because we read how Jesus said, hey, look, I didn't come to judge, but to save. Okay. So is God judging today? Does he still judge the nations today? Does he judge individuals today? And these are, I think, great questions. So I want to kind of go over that a little bit. One of the things that I'm so blessed by with the gospel of Jesus is that it offers this joyful rescue of the wrath that is to come. That God's wrath being poured out, we're rescued through the person of Jesus Christ. It's the glorious gospel. It's good news. We all deserve death. The wages of sin is death. We've all sinned. We deserve this. But God coming, Jesus coming, the gospel account of Jesus dying for the sin of mankind rescues me from that furious judgment. We read in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, we're told God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. God, thank you for that. Thank you for that. Okay, Dave, I understand judgment at the end of your lifetime if you don't come to know the Lord. But what about judgment in this lifetime? Does God just judge us in this lifetime? Absolutely. Go to Romans chapter 1. Now, I believe, don't know this for sure, but I think that when we're done with Revelation, we're going to go into the book of Romans. Don't hold me to it just yet. But I believe that's where the Lord is leading us to go. In verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let me ask you a question. Can you suppress something you don't have? I'll read the next verse that gives you the answer. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You know what it tells me? That God has manifested to them who he is to everyone who has ever walked the face of the earth and is on the earth today. And because of that, there are some who suppress the truth. You only suppress what you have. So you can only suppress the truth if you have the truth. And he tells me here that what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. So, what I would tell you is that every person that's ever lived, God has put an inkling of truth in them to know him and know about him. And it's mankind who suppresses the truth. So when people come to me and say, yeah, Dave, but what about that guy, that gal, that family from another part of the earth that has never heard God, that's going to grow up never knowing anything about God? That's a lie. That's a lie from the pit of hell. That's never happened in the history of the world. Dave, why do you say that? Because it says so right there. And I am required to have a biblical worldview. And I would love for someone to show me how it doesn't say that there. I would like to know if I'm wrong, show me there where it doesn't mean that. Because I think you're going to have a very, very difficult time. I know it says it, but it doesn't mean it. Really. What does it say? It says right here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That means all ungodliness, every man who is ungodly, unrighteous, they suppress the truth that they have what? That has been made known to them, has been made manifest to them, that has been clearly given to them. That's what it says there. How has it been given? Right here in verse 20. For since the creation of the world, that tells me from the very beginning, God has done this. From the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Can it be more clear than to say clearly? I don't think so. Invisible attributes clearly seen, being understood by the things that are what? Made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. What is it that's made? Creation. What God is saying is that nobody is ever going to be able to stand before him and say, yeah, I didn't get that whole your power through creation thing. You're a liar. God said he's made it known to everyone and you suppress the truth. What that means is that when you go outside and when you see the creation and you see the order there, how the sun always comes up. It always comes up. And then you see the moon and the stars every night that it's not cloudy. And you see the seasons come and go in their order. And when you see order like that, when you are able to be able to see order like that, the divine order of things, what does that tell you? I would tell you that it tells you that there is a God of order, okay? There's a God of order. There's something bigger than yourself. When you see a watch in the woods, it's the whole watchmaker things, do you look at that and say, wow, look at that. Look how creation built this watch. Or do you automatically think, oh, a watchmaker made that? Why? Because of the complexity, because of the design. Because you see design in this world, you know there's a designer. That's why. And that is common sense, evident to everyone. And the ones who would say no, it's because you suppress the truth. Okay? You suppress this truth. There is divine order. There really is. There's design in the universe. The complexity that's there tells you there is a designer. And if you receive that, God will reveal more of himself so you can understand now who he is and what he wants from you. But that is made evident to everyone clearly, clearly. But you suppress the truth. And if you continue to suppress the truth, look what's going to happen. It says right here, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. And again, God's speaking to who? All those who are unrighteous, all those who are ungodly. He is saying right there, they knew God. They did not glorify him as God. They didn't know him experientially as in a relationship, but they knew him in the way of about him, being that there's design, there's a designer. There's a powerful God out there. I might not know his name and everything, but if you take that and believe that, then God will give you further revelation. So he goes on and he says here, he says, but became futile in their thoughts. Why? Because they wouldn't glorify him. They wouldn't be thankful to them, even though they knew him. And because of that, and they continue to suppress the truth, they become futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God in the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creepy things. Therefore, God also gave them up to the uncleanliness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And they began to, who's their God? Things. Other creatures. It speaks of evolution is what it speaks of. Absolutely speaks of evolution. You want to deny God as the creator, then what are you going to worship? Science and evolution, and this is where we came from, and we came from this a monkey, and then that came from that, and it came from this, and it came to that, and you go all the way back down, and you came from some cosmic ooze. Grandpa ooze is where you came from. But if you go further than that, you go to what is known as the Big Bang. What's the Big Bang? There is nothing. Something. Really? So you believe that you came from nothing. See, I believe I came from a God who is very powerful that created everything and said he created me in his image. And that he doesn't create junk. And so because I was created in his image, and because I was created by him, he knows me better than myself. And so he would know what is best for me. And so as I put my trust in him of knowing what's best for me, him being the one who created me, I now have purpose and meaning. Please explain to me the purpose and meaning of coming from nothing. Explain that to me. And that I could leave here with a skip in my step going, this is so awesome. I'm this cosmic accident that came from nothing. Great. Show me how that brings you hope. But knowing that I came from the Creator who created me in His image, that gives me purpose and meaning, and that gives me great hope, is what that does. Big difference. Big difference. Oh, you guys have such blind faith. Really? What do you think it takes more faith, to believe in God, that there's design, there must be a designer, or to believe that we came from nothing? And miraculously, boom, something. How do you go from nothing to something? Can you create that in the laboratory for me? Because that's called science when you can do that. You can't, yet you believe it. Now who has blind faith? Look, I would agree, we both have faith. I just believe mine's more of a reasonable faith. That's all. But we both have faith. We all have to believe. Now, Bill Nye, this has been going around on YouTube and stuff like that, was talking to Ken Ham because he went to his museum and actually went to the Ark that is now open for, say, and he makes this declaration to a bunch of students that are there that, do you guys got to understand that we came from Mars? We're all Martians. We're all from alien life. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's the most foolish thing in the world. And he says, and if it isn't from Mars, it's from somewhere else, but we're alien life. So instead of Martians, you're Jupiterians. I don't know how to really say that. Jupiterians, I guess, is what it would be called. But they just keep kicking the can further down there. And it wasn't from Jupiter, it's from some other place outside that galaxy or whatever. And they just keep kicking the can further and further down. Who has blind faith here? I agree, we both have faith, but I believe it's based on a reasonable faith. And God's word says that. He makes it so clear. And if you continue to suppress the truth, if you continue to do that, He's going to hand you over to the lie, it says. And look what it says here. He says, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worship, serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. You want to go that direction? I'm going to finally give you up. You're going to go that direction. For even the women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the due penalty, or the penalty of their error, which was due. That speaks of homosexuality. Now, here's the reason, especially in Roman society, but I would say this is for most society. The reason why women are mentioned first here, given over to natural use, what is against nature, is because in every society, and especially during Roman times here, it was the women that held the higher morality between the sexes. And I would say it's still that way. And so if the highest person who holds the highest morality falls, then how easier it is for those who hold lower morality to fall. And so by saying, and the women did this, it was like, oh man, then all of humanity's lost if that's the case. And the answer is, that's true. And so he goes on and says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God at all. God gave them up over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And so he will hand you over. I don't know when that is. I'm not saying the first year you claim to be an atheist or believe in this, or you came from alien life form and no, I don't believe in God at all, that all of a sudden he hands you over. I don't know when he does. I'm going to continue to pray for you. You know, before I knew God, you know, someone was ministering to me. We will continue to minister to anyone and everyone. But there is a time, I just don't know when it is, and neither do you, that God will hand you over to the point where it's a point of no return. I just don't know when that is. And I'm not going to make that judgment when I see maybe one judgment after another coming down on that person. I'm not going to say, yeah, you're too far gone. I can't minister to you. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to continue to love them. I'm going to continue to try and woo them through the word and be able to show them the truth of God's word, that little spark will ignite to where they really do see God who he is and they repent like I did and give their lives to the Lord. That's what I want. Does God judge individuals? He does. He definitely does. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. That for whatever man sows, he will also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap of the flesh. And if you sow to the Spirit, the will of the Spirit, you're going to reap everlasting life. You know, the angel of the Lord struck down Herod because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Why? He seemed to be so not tolerant. Well, because Herod, Jesus was in his presence. John the Baptist was in his presence. He had so much light given to him. And too much is given, much is required. And so I'm not going to say that God is going to strike everyone dead and be eaten by worms, you know, if you don't give him glory right now. But God knows how much light he has given to each and every one of us. And so he knows when it's time to just give them over. I don't, but he does. He does. Does God still judge entire nations? That's a great question. The Bible does portray God as being sovereign over the nations and ruling for his purposes. Psalm 22:28 says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." Now, just so you know something, every time the word nation is used in the Old Testament, it is speaking of a Gentile nation, by the way. Unless it says the nation of Israel or something like that, so it would put it in its context. But when it's just talking about nations or a nation without identifying it with Israel, that always speaks of a Gentile nation. So knowing that, when I read this, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." In Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." So have there ever been any nations besides Israel whose God is the Lord's? I would submit to you, yes, there has. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Psalm 9:17 says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." If there are nations that forget God, that means they first had to do what? Know God. The only way you can forget someone is that you first knew them. You can't forget someone you didn't know. Which tells us there were nations that knew God. Now, I read here in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 through 10, something very fascinating. God says, and this is God speaking, "The instant I speak concerning a nation," God says, "and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Can you think of a nation or a city that God was going to bring judgment upon, and yet they repented? Nineveh. Who was sent to preach them? Jonah. Nineveh, there's no Jews. You know, that's not a Jewish nation or anything like that. That is a Gentile heathen nation. And yet God sent a spokesperson, granted in a roundabout way. We have a tendency to want to take the scenic route. I've never seen the inside of a fish before. Well, let me help you out. Then gets vomited out and then goes to Nineveh, preaches the gospel, says that God is going to judge if they don't repent. And what do? They repent. And what does God do? He withholds judgment for like 110, 150 years, somewhere around there. But then he does judge later on, but that's a whole generation that doesn't come under God's judgment because they repent. That's a whole generation that remembers and all of a sudden now knows God, and so he withholds his judgment. Are there other nations that have known God? Yes, I would submit to you Assyria did for a time, before they forgot God, and then God had to judge. He goes on to say in Jeremiah 18:9, "And the instant I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to build, to plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, so it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." Meaning judgment will come. Can you think of any nation that quite possibly God was building and planting because it chose to have godly principles and to worship God? I would submit to you our nation, the United States. Now, I know not every single one of the founding fathers was a believer in Jesus Christ. I know that not everybody that signed the Declaration of Independence was a Bible-believing Christian and stuff like that. But what cannot be denied is that the Word of God was used as a foundation of how we are going to rule in this nation. With three branches of government and things like that. The Bible was a model for that, of how we were going to love each other and allow people to freely worship God, that it wasn't going to be one church. Remember, from England, the Anglican Church, that was going to rule over all the other churches of how they're supposed to worship God. That wasn't going to happen. We are going to have the freedom to worship God. The United States. Now, when it comes to God, does he judge individuals? Yes. But does he judge Christians in this lifetime? Well, it's a good question. I would submit to you that for Christians, all judgments are disciplinary. They're corrective, not destructive. Okay? To the Corinthian church, and we're not going to get into it now, we will discuss this later on, there is a judgment seat of Christ that we come before, but that's a judgment of benefits and rewards, not in the way of condemnation and punishment. And that's in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We will be before the judgment seat of Christ. We will talk about that when we get to Revelation 20. But we're talking about the here and now. Is he going to judge us here and now? All those judgments are disciplinary. They're corrective, not destructive. To the Corinthian church, Paul tells them this is the case when they're taking the Lord's Supper in a very, very unworthy manner, truly not recognizing that it represents him. And so those who are coming into these love feasts and everything else, they're not able to see Jesus in it. And so because they're taken in an unworthy manner, he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That word is a metaphor for Christians when they die, they sleep. At first, it's a progression, weak, then you became sick, you still didn't repent, you're still doing it unworthy, and now I finally had to take some of you away. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So God does judge us as believers, but it's corrective, not destructive. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Our chastening by the Lord shows that we're not condemned with the world. So even though he took some of us out because of that infraction about the Lord's Supper, they were taken out of the world into the presence of God. It wasn't for condemnation. But it was corrective, and it was to be corrective to the rest of the people as well. We're also told in Hebrews 12, and have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there from whom the Father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. If he doesn't chasten you, it's because you're not his. Look, there's all sorts of kids here in this fellowship. And there's all sorts of kids that misbehave. And when I see them misbehave, you know what I do? I don't chasten them. And you know why? Not my kid. Not my kid. But you can talk to my kids. If they misbehave as they are growing up, did I chasten them? Oh, yes, I did. Why? My kid. That's why. I'm now a grandfather. I'm Papa. My grandson. When he misbehaves, am I going to chasten him? Uh-uh. You know why? Not my kid. There's a good cop, bad cop thing when it comes to parents and grandparents. Parents are the bad cop. Grandparent, Papa, good cop. I only want goodness attached to me in his upbringing. I want no negative thought. Ain't my kid, but I love him. I want to pour into him. But I am God's child. And because of that, he does chasten me. Anytime he sees me going out of line, because he knows if I continue further out, it's going to be not good for me. And so he loves me, he chastens me, he corrects me. That's how you know that you belong to God. There is chastening going on. And if it's not, it's because you're not his child. You wonder why the world is able to get away with stuff that you're not able to. And they do it twice as hard, twice as bad, 10 times as bad. But you just did this little thing. Boom. You get corrected right away. And you go, are you kidding me? So-and-so not only did this, but blah, 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 blah. And I see no judgment come their way. He's not my kid. And we look at that and said, would you rather be his kid and be chastened or not be his kid, not be chastened? But you know what the end is going to be? Lord, chasten away. I'm your child, and I want to do what you want me to do. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Galatians 3:26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Now, here's what we're going to end with here. When does God judge? That's a great question. I don't know when he's going to judge that person who doesn't know him or that person. I don't know, oh yeah, his judgment's coming way before hers. I have no idea. You know, I can't know that. But the Bible does tell us when he judges. I want you to go to Genesis chapter 15. We are told that God only tolerates sin up to a point, and he brings calamity. And we did read that about the individual there in Romans. I don't know how long they've been suppressing the truth. I don't know long, but he'll finally give them over. Well, here we're going to find out he does, when it comes to nations, tolerate sin up to a point. In Genesis 15, Abram, this is before he was Abraham, Abram and God are having a conversation of Abram's future with his descendants and the place in which they're going to inherit. And he's already in the land of Canaan, and he's saying, look, this is where your descendants are. They're going to inherit the land, okay? But just not right now. But this is the land they're going to inherit, just not right now. And so in verse 13, or verse 7, it says, "And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." So the land you're in right now, guess what? You're going to inherit it. Your descendants are going to inherit it, just not now. Verse 13, go down there. "Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and will serve them." He's not speaking of the land of Canaan. We know they're going to go to a land and serve those people. That's Egypt. "And it will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. That's their time in Egypt. "And also the nation whom they serve, Egypt, I will judge. 10 plagues, closing up of the Red Sea on top of their heads. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions," and they do. "Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." So the reason why you can't have the land yet is that the fullness of my wrath is not complete. The fullness of their sin is not complete. The Amorites is just one of the tribes that lived there in Canaan. It would represent all the nations in Canaan, as we'll see here in Leviticus 18. But we are told something very interesting. "For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." The word complete there, or full. Very interesting name. The Hebrew name is Shalom. What does that sound like? Shalom, which means what? Peace. Their sin is not yet Shalom. Well, what does that word mean? It means especially friendly, peaceable, or at peace with. So, the judgment will not come to the Amorites until they become friendly or at peace with their sin or iniquity. I find this fascinating. In other words, when the iniquity or sin is no longer shameful or disgraceful, it's not hidden, it's not done in the dark, but instead people are friendly with that sin. They're at peace with it. They're accustomed for that sin being in their presence, and they no longer see it be a bad thing, but a good thing. That's when God is going to judge. Now, in Isaiah 5:20, as I've mentioned before a few weeks ago, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. But that's the place they've gone. What once was evil, is no longer shameful, is no longer done in the dark, it's no longer done behind a shed or someplace where no one can see. It is now out in the open. We're at peace with it. As a matter of fact, we've made friends with it. And we're now accustomed to it, and it's a part of who we are. Whoa. Why don't you go to Leviticus chapter 18? Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 1 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Say to them, I am the Lord your God." This is him bringing them into the promised land. "According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do." So don't you dare take anything you learned in Egypt and do it here in this land. "And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." So where I'm bringing you, they do stuff, you're not to do that according to their ordinances. What is ordinances? It is the Hebrew word akuka, means custom, manner, or statute. In other words, the Bible is describing a society that's friendly, at peace with sin, and the sin has now been ingrained in that society with its customs and laws, which is now their way of life, accustomed to it. It's part of who we are. This is part of our way of life. Now go to verse 20, because this is where we finally get to see what the iniquity of the Amorites is. It wasn't defined there in Genesis. It's now defined here in Leviticus 18, verse 20. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. That's adultery. I would say, as a society, we're fine with adultery. We're okay with it. You know, we're at peace with it. There's no law against it. We don't like it. It shouldn't happen, but it does, so. Okay. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. With Molech, the way you worship Molech, he was this big metal or stone image that was empty on the inside of the image, because that's where the furnace would be. And his arms would be out like this, and they would heat up the furnace so his arms get really, really red hot. And then his face is an open mouth. And so what happens is that you were to put your newborn infant in his hands and it rolls into the mouth of Molech down below into the fiery furnace. And that's how one of the ways that you would show your allegiance and worship for Molech. You're giving of your firstborn, you're giving of your offspring in order for him to bless the land with his offspring, so you will have plenty in the land. Killing of newborns. If you ask me, that speaks of abortion. So we have a community that's okay with adultery. You have a community to kill newborns. And then it says, you shall not lie with the male as with the woman. It is an abomination. Homosexuality. This is now the law of the land. This is now law of the land. Adultery is okay. We're at peace with that. We're at peace at killing our newborns. We're at peace with homosexuality in all its forms. We're at peace with that. We're friendly with that lifestyle. As a matter of fact, we've grown accustomed to it, and it's now part of our laws, and it's sanctioned. Who does that sound like? It sounds like the United States. 1973, the Supreme Court legalizes abortion. In 2015, Supreme Court legalizes gay marriage. And by the way, there's no other lifestyle in the United States that's celebrated more than the gay lifestyle. You have gay pride parades. You have gay day. You have the gay month of June that is given to them. You have gay day at Disneyland, at other theme parks, gay day at sporting events. There's this thing called the Southern Decadence that is a six-day festival in New Orleans. It's been going on for over 40 years. Last year, it's a 6-day gay event in New Orleans, starts on Wednesday through Monday. It's over Labor Day weekend every year. And this year's theme is Decadence Takes the World. Last year's attendance broke all records before it. They had over 180,000 people, according to the website, their website, of gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender participants, over 180,000. And this year they expect over 200,000, and their theme is Decadence Takes to the World. I don't hate the homosexual. I love the homosexual. I love people. And I want to reach them for the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But you need to be able to see, when you see how God judged this nation, uprooted this nation in order for Israel to come, here's the reason this has come to its fullness, that they're okay with it. And I look at the United States and I shudder in fear. I get a chill. We're headed in the same way. And then look what it says after this in Leviticus, nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion, bestiality. Holy mackerel, if this is the progression, is that what's coming next? All you have to do is go to the Animals Bill of Rights website and things like that, and you can't be a pet owner anymore. You should be a guardian. The pets are people too. They should also have rights. And you're going, oh my goodness, I don't want to be around for that. And he says in verse 24, don't defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. Verse 25, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Verse 27, zip down there. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. I look at the nations of the world. God pulls down some, lifts up others, okay? And it's not as though the nation that supplants it is necessarily a better nation. They always seem to have better, they want it to be better for whatever reason. You look at Nazi Germany, and as horrible as that was, and what happened? Adolf Hitler's not around anymore. You look at Saddam Hussein, whether it's better now or before, I don't know, but I do know this. Saddam Hussein was a horrible, horrible tyrant that murdered and did all sorts of horrible things, and it's only a matter of time, and God judges and brings that guy down. Muammar Gaddafi, the same thing. You can go through all these different nations that have had this horrible despot that is there, and God allows it for a time, and then they're no more. It's the same way with the United States. It's the same way with all the countries you see today. God knows. He has that measuring cup. But when the fullness comes, that nation will go down. And I'm not here to tell you that I'm a prophet that's telling you and our nation is going down in 2 years. I have no idea. Okay, I have no idea. And I'm not saying that we can't backpedal and say, you know what? Let's pray. Let's humble ourselves. And let's see, just like it says in Jeremiah, that if we choose to repent and humble ourselves, God will take his hand of judgment off. I think that that is still a possibility. I think it's a great possibility. But I want us to understand something. God would rather not judge. He wants to save. In Ezekiel, we're told, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn his way and live. That's God's desire. He doesn't want to have to punish the wicked. He wants the wicked to turn and live and turn to him. 1 Timothy 2 tells us it's pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That's his desire. You know, I say all the time, and it's true, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. But I'm also told here in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. As I say, oh, Lord, Maranatha, the Lord's saying, no, I need to be patient a little bit longer. Because there's some people, Dave, that I'm still pouring into that I want them to be able to be turned and to be saved. And I'm thankful for that. Because if the Lord had come 30 years earlier, I'm pretty sure 30 years ago I wasn't saying Maranatha. I didn't even know God at all. I wouldn't have known what Maranatha meant. I would have said Gesundheit if I heard somebody say that, you know. But I wouldn't have been saved. And so I'm thankful that he was long-suffering. I'm thankful he didn't come back 30 years ago. But when I did come back to the Lord, when I really had an understanding of him when I was 27, I think that very first day, within 6 months, I was saying, oh, Lord, Maranatha, you know. Lord, thy will be done. But he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when I'm talking about, this southern decadence and stuff like that, I get it. I'm not asking for God's judgment. I'm not praying for God's judgment on any nation or any person. I do not pray for justice. I always pray for mercy. I pray for grace. I don't like what happened at Orlando. I don't like that a guy went and started shooting everybody there. I don't want that to happen. I want people to come to know the Lord. I'm just saying that there is, when we become friendly with iniquity, when all of a sudden we're at peace with this, it's no big deal, it's this and that, that's a red flag. That's not good. And so I'm not at peace with homosexuality. I'm not friendly with that lifestyle. But I'm going to be at peace and friends with them. But that lifestyle, it's not right. I am going to have a biblical worldview, not a cultural worldview. Dave, you're on the wrong side of history. Like, I care. I don't care if I'm on the wrong side of history. I want to be on the right side of God. And that's what I determine my life to be about. My life isn't going to be determined by history. My life is going to be determined by the legacy I leave behind and the rewards I receive in heaven and that autobiography that gets to go with me for all the rest of eternity where I'm in heaven with the Lord. That's what it's going to matter. That's history, world history. I don't care about that. I don't care about that. So.